Lord, thank you for today, and Lord, thank you for this great group of men and women, Lord, who love you. They love your word. Lord, we do love you and love your word. And I'm reminded of the parable of the sower, where Jesus said that the word that goes into the heart that understands it, a good heart that understands, that's the heart that produces the fruit. And so, Lord, I pray for a spirit of understanding. Lord, I pray that we would understand, and in a way that grips us, Lord, that anchors us, and then that propels us forward, so that because we increase in our knowledge and our insight and our understanding, Lord, we live with greater purpose. And Lord, we can make better decisions in how we live our lives. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about, you know, God as the creator and creation, and we talked about this big thing of humans being made in the image of God and how important that is. I was just listening to some lectures again here recently from a professor, and, you know, he was touching on the same thing again, you know, just how important this whole issue of being made in the image of God is, and how the whole mission of redemption is in large part focused on the restoration, you know, of that broken image that we all have. And then we talked also in conjunction with that a little bit about what our original mission was. And one of the things that I told you is that for many, many biblical scholars now, when they look at the story in Genesis 1 and 2, and they take what's written in there and they compare it to the other creation stories that existed in the ancient world among the peoples around Israel, that one of the things that becomes real apparent is the idea that God created humans to function as like a royal priesthood. Okay, so and the reason I mention that in advance is because that's going to come up in our lesson today too. It does show up also later on in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. But when you read some of that stuff, then, for example, even in the New Testament, where it talks about Peter in his letter, his first letter, he quotes out of the Old Testament, and he takes a statement that's supposed to be about Israel, and he attributes it to the church and says that in Christ we're a royal priesthood. Or in Revelation it talks how we're called to be a kingdom of priests. All of that is understood by biblical scholars to go all the way back to what was intended in the beginning. You know, in other words, if humans had never sinned, we would have been God's representatives here on earth, exercising His authority, His will, in relation to one another, but also especially in relation to the world around us. And, you know, sometimes people wonder, well, you know, what does that mean, you know, to rule and so on? But think about it. Even if we were all sinless, there would still have to be an organized society or societies around the world, right? There still has to be structure. Even within God, the triune God, who's perfect and sinless, and, you know, the perfection of love in the way that He expresses Himself, there's order within the relationships of the persons, you know. That's why theologians refer to the first person and the second person and the third person of the Trinity in the way that they relate to one another. When Paul is writing, for example, to the Ephesians, a lot of people tend to focus in on the part where it talks about wives submitting to their husbands. But if you actually look at the broader context of the passage, before he uses that as an illustration or a way of application, he talks about every one of them submitting to each other.
Right.
So all of us in different ways express measures, if you will, of God's responsibility and authority and leadership in different capacities. And depending on the context and the situation and how God is, if you will, expressing Himself through His variegated body, then we are all called at different times to submit to one another, mm-hmm. right? And so in the original setup, the original framework, humans would have also, I think, expressed that form of leadership vis-a-vis one another, submission to one another, but then also by expressing God's mind and being led by the Spirit in the way that we would have gone out and filled this world and cultivated it, we would have expressed His authority and His mind and heart to the rest of the living creatures that are here. So anyway, that's a backdrop because we're going to look at Abraham and Israel and the law today. So we took we had one whole lesson just on the creation because it's so important. It's only a few chapters, you know, two chapters to be specific in the beginning. And then, of course, we covered the fall too. But it really, in many ways, those first two, three chapters are the most important in the whole Bible because everything else is tied to the story. Mm-hmm. That's told in those first few chapters. And so the symbolism, the theological truths that are conveyed through those brief stories there, I mean, they're just so, so important. So let's begin reading here. Lesson number two in the biblical meta-narrative. First, this little paragraph sets the stage for Abraham because, you know, I mean, we're skipping over so much stuff. Again, we could spend many, many weeks on all of this, but it's good to sometimes go up to that 30,000-foot level and just sort of take a survey. So we're going to do a quick mini-survey from the time of the fall all the way up to Abraham, and it's just in this one paragraph. So prior to the introduction of Abraham into the biblical storyline, there is only anguishing news. If you look at it's negative. And the writer of Genesis, you know, the final writer of Genesis, and the way that they frame the material there, they're demonstrating this by the kinds of stories that they're telling. So the Holy Spirit is working through this author to help us to see what a desperate situation it was and how things had really gone astray from God's original intention for this world and for humans. The perfect world, and I thought about it, I probably should have put the word good because of the way that we think of perfect. Remember, we said last week that the world was good but wild and it needed to be cultivated, so it wasn't yet in a fully developed state of, you know, cultivation, and that was supposed to be our job. And so the word perfect probably isn't the best choice. If I rewrite this or edit it, I should put the word good in there. The good world God had created with humanity as His crowning achievement had been thrown into disarray through humanity's rebellion. The rebellion was quickly followed by murder, as Cain and Abel, followed by a proliferation of evil and violence, and that follows through up till the time of Noah, of course, you know, as you read the storyline. So much so that God grieved, and that's such a strong statement that, you know, the way that story is told, God grieved of having made humans and judged the world through a catastrophic flood. Then soon after the deliverance of a small subset of humanity, that's a reference to Noah, people rebelled again in a major way, seeking to build the Tower of Babel. And, you know, the interesting thing about the Tower of Babel, just a little insight there, it talks about how they were trying to build this structure that would go up to the heavens, right? And usually the way we read it, because of various influences, maybe preachers, we're thinking that they're trying to ascend to heaven. But that's not what the purpose of those structures were in the ancient world. So the pagan religious beliefs in the ancient world, and we know this because we have all kinds of data from a number of ancient societies, what they actually believed instead is that they would build temple structures, and they were usually referred to as ziggurats, and you see them some among the Meso peoples down here in Mexico and Central America, Latin America a little bit. And they're very similar to these ancient structures that they found over in the Middle East. And they were not like the pyramids like this, but they were tiered structures, you know, that went up like that. And what they would do with these structures was that they wanted to build them high because they believed the gods, remember, were up in the air. That's the heavens. That's the way they thought of the world. And so the deities are in the heavens. And they built these things for the deities to come down. Not for humans to go up, but for the deities to come down. And the whole idea, again, in the ancient world was that they saw the world as a place that was often chaotic, and they were wanting to... And that chaos, a lot of times, was due to the unpredictable whims and moods of the gods. And so usually what they were doing in the ancient world is that they were trying to find ways to somehow manipulate the gods. They were going after what we go after today. They wanted a good family life. They wanted prosperity. They wanted good health. They wanted stability. They didn't want, you know, chaos. If they had personal enemies, they would want them dealt with, and so on. And the way that they tried to achieve these things based on their belief system was to try and manipulate the gods. And because their gods were not they were not consistently ethical or moral in the way that Yahweh is. That's the big difference in the creation story. The creation story, the two key things in the creation story are, number one, monotheism and ethics. Monotheism and ethics. So with all of the gods that the ancient peoples believed in, and of course sometimes they had similar gods but different names for them, sometimes they had dissimilar gods in their belief systems and their pantheons. The thing that was common about all those gods was that they did not have they did not express a consistent character with regard to moral or ethical qualities. And so the idea then of pleasing deity by maintaining a certain kind of moral conduct was not something that was part of their way of thinking. And so they had all these other kinds of religious practices, sacrifices, and a variety of other things that they engaged in to then try and get these gods, and usually there was a chief god among the ones that they worshipped for different people groups. They were trying to get them to bless them, if you will, in the most simple terms. That's what they're looking for, is to be blessed by the gods. So anyway, the Tower of Babel was built with that in mind. And what's interesting about that, of course, is that it is in direct opposition to God's restated creation mandate that he gave to Noah and his family after the flood. So you remember in the beginning, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over the earth, right? And all the creatures here. God restates that after the flood. If you go back and you look in the storyline. And not long after that, you know, reiteration of the charge, the original purpose that God wanted for humanity, what these people are doing is they are congregating. And instead of filling the earth, they're gathering together. And of course, then that story goes on to talk about how God came down and frustrated their purposes, and you know, the whole idea of the different languages developing, and he scattered them. That's the word, he scattered them. And interesting. Quick parallel on that, it's not in our notes. Think about after Jesus rises from the dead, he charged the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And what do they do for years? Where are the apostles? Not for days, not for months, but for years. Where are they located? Jerusalem. They didn't go anywhere. They didn't go preach anywhere. They ministered to Jews. They didn't even go up to Samaria. They went nowhere. And what eventually happens, and of course the Bible doesn't tell us this explicitly, but you're supposed to put two and two together, God allows severe persecution to hit the church at Jerusalem. Now just imagine if you're, I don't mean this in a bad way, but how do I say this? Imagine if you're a minimally informed but genuine believer in Jesus, and all this bad stuff starts happening in Jerusalem. And you start praying that the persecution would stop and that things could go back to normal and your family could be blessed and you could prosper in your home and in your career in Jerusalem. Is that, would God want to answer that prayer? And the answer is no. He had told them to go into the whole world. And they're still camped out in Jerusalem for many years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And it's only as a consequence of that persecution that broke out that eventually then the Bible says that the apostles then were scattered. It says that the church was scattered. And as they were scattered, guess what they finally got around to doing? Preaching to other people. Yeah. That's how the gospel came to the Gentiles in part. And then even then, there still wasn't enough of an impetus by them, and that's what one of the reasons that God called Saul. Because in Saul, God found somebody who would actually take that mission to the Gentiles seriously. Anyway, all this stuff is a backdrop, though. Well, that part isn't. That's future. But the other stuff about Babel and everything like that is a backdrop. And the point that I was making is that from Genesis 3 up until when Abraham is called at the end of... he picks up at the very end of chapter 11 of Genesis and then in the beginning of chapter 12. All that stuff is setting the stage for Abraham. So remember that the first books of the Bible, in other words, this content is believed to be some of the earliest content of the Old Testament. And the author is writing this content. God is going to speak it, through the leaders of Israel, Moses in particular. This information is going to be communicated to the Israelites. And Abraham, they know about. Okay, so Abraham is somebody that already in the oral tradition they know about. They identify with Abraham. And what the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing is he's helping the Israelites understand who they are and where they came from. He's giving them a story, and it's not just a fictitious story, but it's a story from a divine perspective. In other words, God wants Israel to understand who they are and how they fit into the big picture. Okay? And so what we're hoping to do in these brief four lessons is to do the same thing for you. In other words, you need to locate your story into this long storyline that's been going on for many thousands of years. So we pick up with Abraham then, who lived approximately 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Pretty significant time period. Think about that. Jesus was as far away in time, in history, from Abraham as we are from Jesus. That's a long, long, long time. So God sovereignly chose Abraham to reverse the downward spiritual and moral spiral that we just referred to, intending to bless the families of the world through him. I don't quote the text because of limited space, but I'm assuming that most of you are familiar with that. You know how God said in the very beginning when he called Abram, and he said that through Abram that all the families of the earth would bless themselves. That's the literal Hebrew. It's actually a reflexive form of the verb. Some of the English translations will say that all the nations will be blessed, but it's actually that all the nations will bless themselves through Abraham and his seed eventually. Number two, Abraham on several recorded occasions responded to God in faith and obedience. And we see that. There's about eight times that God speaks to Abraham, if you count them all up, eight different incidences. And so he believed what God told him and he acted upon it. So it's not a passive faith. But one thing about biblical faith to understand, it's not mere mental assent. So one of the things to understand about faith is that biblical faith always commits itself. Right? There's always a commitment that is associated with biblical faith. The idea is that that's nice information and I affirm that from afar. Rather, it's, okay, I believe that, and so in some way then I'm going to trust in it, i.e. I'm going to make a commitment then, so that whether it's my values or my choices or the direction of my, something, some part of me gets affected as a consequence of this decision I make to believe whatever it is that's being presented to me. And that's what Abraham demonstrates again and again in his life. And of course, on one specific occasion, when the promise came to him, when he still didn't have children, and it was said that his descendants would eventually be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore, it says that God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness. And that becomes then the key historical event that the Apostle Paul builds off of when he tries to explain and defend the idea that a person can be justified before God by believing in the atonement of Jesus Christ without doing a single good work. Just by believing. Believing plus nothing. Just believing. God would count it as righteousness. Third one here with Abraham. God cut a covenant with Abraham, guaranteeing he would bless Abraham's offspring by giving them the land in which Abraham sojourned. And that's real important because, again, if you look at some of the language and some of the ideas that develop within Scripture, but then you look at the oldest records we have of Judaism and Jewish thinking. So, like, we got our New Testament written in the first century, and there are a lot of important Jewish writings that date to a little bit after that, and all of the scholarship understands that what eventually came to be written in the early centuries of the Christian era by the Jews is actually reflective of a oral tradition that goes back many, many years. In fact, when I was in Israel recently, earlier this year, and was interacting with our archaeologist tour guide, we learned of some information where some of the things that are written there in this period, in the early Christian centuries, by the Jews, actually preserves information that goes all the way back to the time of Samuel, 1000 B.C., and the reason we know it is because archaeological things have come up from that era that they can date, you know, with carbon dating and different things like that, to about 1000 BC, actually even a little bit before that, that confirm things that were not even written until about 300 AD or so. And so, you know, they didn't just make up that information. In other words, that information came from somewhere, and it had to go back that far. So, I mean, it's just extraordinary when you look at all this stuff. And what's significant about this last point here, this idea of land and these stories that are given to us in the Old Testament, is that this land that God set apart to have the nation of Israel grow up in was understood already from the oldest of times by the Jewish teachers, the priests, and so on, that this was to be understood as a new Eden. In other words, it had a parallel meaning, if you will, or significance to what Eden was supposed to be in the beginning. And so where you had this idea of an intersection of heaven and earth, where God's presence was, where humanity was supposed to grow in a relationship with God and with one another, and then from there eventually, if you will, go out into the world and fill the world with God's glory. The whole idea was, if you study the first five books of the Old Testament, is that God was planting now a subset of humanity into this specific land. He chose this land for strategic reasons, which we'll talk about later. And the intention was is for him to reveal himself to this people there, for them to learn about him, to grow in relationship with him, and from there to spread the knowledge of God out to all the peoples of the world. That was always the intention. And when you, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but when you look in the law, there are dozens of texts in the first five books that tell us that both the choosing of Abraham, the choosing of Israel, and the giving of the law, and the performance of many of the great miracles that he did in delivering Israel up out of Egypt, all of that had the explicit purpose of drawing the attention of the pagan peoples all around that region to Yahweh, so that they might have the opportunity to enter into relationship with him. It was never Israel for Israel's sake. God was always on mission for all the peoples of the world. And so, you know, the Great Commission does not start in the New Testament. That is a truncated, incorrect understanding. It goes all the way back to the very beginning, the very foundations. And it's here in the call of Abraham. And we'll see that here in a minute. Number four, Abraham's task was to faithfully transfer the knowledge of God to the next generation in his household so that they, in turn, might do the same for their offspring. It is tucked away in one of the stories of Abraham's encounters with God, and not a lot is made of this particular text in the New Testament. But from a broader perspective, when you look again at the big picture story, this verse here is one of the most important verses, actually, in the story of Abraham and in laying the foundation for what then becomes a consistent theme running throughout the Old and New Testaments. And we talk about discipleship here in this particular church. Hear it in this verse. God is speaking, and he says, "For I have chosen him," the him is Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God has this whole array of promises for Abraham that actually, when you read the specific details, concerns all the families of the world. God wants all the people groups, all the families, everybody all over the world to be reconciled to himself, to be blessed through the things that God would do through Abraham's lineage. But what it hinges on is Abraham discipling his children and all of the people in his entourage. And you'll remember that, I mean, if you use him as a parallel, he's a little bit like maybe the CEO of a private company. Because he has hundreds of people in his household, if you remember. There are little glimpses and pieces. He has to go off and rescue Lot. You remember that? It talks about how many people, how many men he took with him, and so on. He was wealthy for the ancient standards. Now, you probably live better than he did with all of our modern stuff that we have. But in terms of in his day, he was a very wealthy individual with a lot of people underneath his leadership. And that's the key qualification as to why God chose him. It wasn't because of his ethnicity or this, that, and the other thing. Okay, God chose him because of this reason right here, that Abraham would be faithful to pass on the knowledge of God with the expectation that you actually walk in light of that knowledge. Number five here, God's test of Abraham to sacrifice his promised son, Isaac, resulted in this great promise. And this is a huge one here. This is a further development of promises that God had already given from the very beginning when he called him at the age of 75. And now he's, you know, I don't know, maybe 110, 113, somewhere in there. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." I mean, doesn't you hear an echo there? Or a foreshadowing is a better way to say it, right? Jesus talking about how I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And there again, you have this world vision. You have a mission for every people group in the world. Because they didn't have political entities the way that we have modern states now. I mean, the words that are used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when they talk about like all the nations and all the peoples and stuff like that, the idea is that goes down to the smallest, sociological definition of peoples, if you will. Peoples with unique languages, ethnicities, sociological and cultural expressions, and so on. So it's down into every single small grouping of the peoples of the world. And God is determined, and you know, this gets into some of the mystery of, you know, humans having free will, but on the other hand, God making sure that he gets what he wants. At the end of the day, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that there will not be one single small people group that will fail to be represented among the redeemed by the time all this is over. And God's already speaking this language right here at 2000 BC, long before Jesus ever came on the scene. And, of course, you know, all of that is what's hidden in these promises, but we understand from the New Testament perspective, is that God essentially is going to turn around and do what he held Abraham back from doing at the last minute. Instead of Abraham giving his son as a sacrifice, which is something that was actually practiced in the ancient world. I was talking earlier about how they sought to manipulate the gods. And, you know, if there was an extraordinary crisis, then sometimes there are accounts that we have from the ancient world where people would take dearly loved ones and offer them as a human sacrifice. So in the most extreme of circumstances, sometimes they would resort not just to a human sacrifice, but the human sacrifice of a particularly dearly loved one, in the hopes of trying to get that deity then, you know, to pay attention to them and ward off the disaster or whatever.
Can I ask you a question? I don't know if this is kind of off. You know how you got all these, the Satanists, how they do sacrifices? Do you think that's kind of why they give their sacrifices?
You know, I'm not sure. I mean, the very little bit I know about Satanism is that they do believe that they are able to please the God that they believe in by performing sacrifices. But beyond that, I've not studied that, so that's never been my area. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, I don't have a good answer for you. Sorry. Number six, in summary, and again, this is scooping up all of the data that's in many chapters of Genesis, and then also understanding them in the light of other things that are said later in Scripture. Abraham was called by God and blessed by God, not just because God liked him, okay? God does things with always an additional purpose in mind. So God's affection for somebody and God's blessing for somebody is genuine, and we're not saying that there's never any meaning in that. Okay, so it's not like if God does something good in your life that he doesn't really care about you. It's always about an ulterior objective, right, or motive. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that it's never right to think that what God does in your life, something that's good and blesses you or calls you or whatever, that it's just for you. It's always beyond you.
Amen.
When I was ill, when I first moved here, I wasn't able to work full time for quite a number of months, and so I went to the Gospels and I studied all of the healing stories of Jesus. And one of the things that really came through real strong is that every sign, wonder, healing, miracle, everything that God, Jesus did, it always was intended to function as a sign, right? We hear about signs, but if you think about it, a sign and a wonder, a sign points to something.
Right.
And so the idea is that when God does something, it's meant to function in a way that points people to Jesus, that points people to God. And so it's not good if you keep your mouth shut when God does something in your life. It's important to tell other people. Now, you can become more skilled, in just social skills and other things like that, to tell other people in ways that make it interesting and that make it, you know, to where people want to hear your story. Or, you know, you can do it in ways that people just think that you're obnoxious and they're tired of your religious, you know, conversation all the time. But it is important to tell people. All right, so Abraham was called and blessed to set apart a people. And here's the three key things, the way that I would summarize it. Is number one, is that these people were called to preserve the true knowledge of God and his purposes. So Abraham was to be the beginning point of doing this. God really started revealing some things to this man in ways that he had never revealed to other people prior to this time. That's the way the story reads. Think about that. Imagine that. Out of all the people on the earth, God starts telling you stuff he's never told anybody else. Isn't that amazing? That was Abraham. He was the recipient. And he was called to set apart a people to be the mediators of God's blessings for all peoples and all nations. We talked about that, right? And then it's implicit, it's not real explicit, but we saw it there about this idea of because Abraham did withhold his son, God was going to do something. So this people that Abraham is called to set apart would become the people through whom the Redeemer, the Messiah, the King would come. So those three key things. I mean, sometimes you can oversimplify, but sometimes it's helpful, instead of getting bogged down with thousands of details, to sort of scoop them up into just a few basic things, you know, so you have just a clearer, simpler way to think about stuff. And I think that those things are still true for us today in a slightly adjusted way. We're all called to preserve the knowledge of God. We're called to get to know God. But we're also called to pass that on to other people.
Amen.
We're also called to be conduits, if you will, of God's blessings to people. That's a priestly function, right? So, by the way, the priests were the ones also responsible for the teaching of the law. So, we're called priests. So, we're supposed to help other people come to know God and to understand God. We're supposed to testify. And by sparking faith in other people and getting people to be attracted to God, we're also supposed to be mediators of blessings then. You know, God wants to use us to bless not just people who believe, but people who don't believe.
Yeah.
And, you know, like I was at a thing last night that was a going away party for some people. And I mean, they are not in the least bit, they wouldn't identify as Christian, far from it. Everything from language and lifestyle and everything like that. But, you know, the person who was hosting it is a Christian friend of mine, and he has a real evangelistic, you know, ministry. But it's usually with people that are really far from God and many times are atheists. And you know, I mean, it's just not, they're not good, polite church people in the least bit. But, you know, through these relationships, and I've intersected with these people on a number of times, you would have seen, it was interesting because the person who's moving back to Europe wanted me to pray over her and to bless her. And she's going to do something good, go care for her 93-year-old mother or something like that. And so, you know what? I believe that that pleases God even though she's not saved.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? Cornelius was recognized by God even though he wasn't a Christian.
Yeah.
God went out of the way to get Peter, who was entrenched in his Jewish narrow thinking, to actually go and travel to go to Cornelius' house. But Cornelius wasn't a Christian, you know. And so anyway, when people do good, it's good to affirm that. And when they do evil, it's important to find ways to talk to them about that too. And to try and not unnecessarily alienate them when we tell them that they're making bad choices. And anyway, it's good to be a source of blessing. So I blessed her, you know, and I actually believe that I have the right as a priest, not a pastor, but as a Christian. As a Christian, I'm a priest, and I can speak and command God's blessings over people as long as, of course, I'm in line with the Word of God in what I'm doing, right? And so this was the function that Abraham was called to perform, and it's also then through him the function that Israel is supposed to perform.
Mm-hmm.
Look at Israel now. We unpack Israel a little bit. So Israel's brought forth as a nation in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. Their destiny was contingent upon their covenant obedience. Exodus 19, this is when the law is about to be given. It's right before the Ten Commandments are given. So they've come up out of Egypt and they're assembled now at the mountain and God is speaking to the people. And these are the words that are supposed to be said. And so, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So there's one promise.
Mm-hmm.
For all the earth is mine. And then now here comes two more promises. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. There's the second promise. And you shall be to me a holy nation. So three key promises right there. This was God's intention for Israel. And this is now capturing some of the things we talked about back in the beginning with the original creation of humans, and then also some of the things that were said to Abraham. So the first one that I've listed here is that Israel was called to be God's treasured possession. That's language that is directly parallel to language about the church. Okay? Then the next one here is that Israel was called to be a holy nation. What does that mean, a holy nation? Remember, holy is more than ethics. It means to be set apart. That's the fundamental meaning of the word. And then because our deity is ethically pure and morally pure, and there is goodness and rectitude and righteousness in his inner being, that means then that we're also called to reflect that. But the first and foundational meaning is we're to be set apart to that God. Okay? So when it talks about even Jesus being holy, that's also the same meaning. Where a lot of Christians get it backwards is that they spend their energies on trying to focus on living up to a moral code instead of focusing their energies on trying to be set apart to God. There's a difference between being consecrated to someone in a relationship and trying to live according to a set of behavioral rules. Mm-hmm. Big difference. And what the New Testament, of course, teaches us is that grace, or another way to put it is the help of the Holy Spirit, is not given to people who are focused on trying to live according to the rules. But grace and the help of the Holy Spirit is given to people who are trying to be committed in a relationship to their Creator through Jesus. And so some frustrations that Christians experience in their own spiritual development is because they really don't understand the nature of the relationship adequately. They still have a performance-based view of how they're supposed to relate to God. So what does it mean for Israel to be called to be a holy nation? There's two parts to this. One has to do with truth. They were to hold on to God's truth. Remember, Abraham, of course, is supposed to be passing on this truth, and then Moses picks up in that same vein of responsibility. They're supposed to hold on to God's truth versus all the pagan false beliefs. And if you step back and analyze the spiritual dimension of the nature of God's relationship with Israel, and then you look at the New Covenant as well, the most foundational, the most important aspect of walking out what it means to be God's covenant people is first of all relationship, and that relationship is predicated upon truth, and out of that comes the behavioral change. That's why in the New Testament, most of Paul's epistles begin with him reminding the people of important truths concerning who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for them, and what that means in terms of their identity. And then he typically shifts into all of the moral exhortations, all the behavioral exhortations, all of the behavioral corrections that he enjoins upon the people of a particular church. He almost never starts out with hammering them with, you're doing this wrong, and you're doing that wrong, and you're doing, you know, these things right, so keep doing these things and stop doing those bad things. It's not wrong to talk to people. In fact, it's correct to talk to people, but it's not, you're not a wise master builder if the way you lead is always by leading with an emphasis on behavioral change. Because the behavioral change is supposed to spring from a prior revelation. And so this is key then to understanding even Israel being set apart as a holy nation. Their set apartness needs to be a commitment to the God who delivered them and to the truths that God has revealed to them. And then secondly, they were also to be set apart by living moral, godly lives, not like the immoral pagan peoples around them. So both of these emphases are embedded in this idea of being a holy nation. And then they're called to be a kingdom of priests. This is an echo of humanity's original design and mandate to be kings and priests of the creation. But now in a fallen world, they're to be kings, a kingdom of priests on behalf of all nations. Think about that. I mean, what an extraordinary statement. This is before the Aaronic priesthood is given to them. So the whole nation comes out and God says that he wants the entire nation to be a kingdom of priests. Not a subset. But again, if you read the story, they react with fear, and they actually don't even want God to speak to them anymore. They're so afraid of him. If we rightly understood how holy God is and how terrible his righteous wrath is towards sin, and we saw our own sin in light of that. If we had gone through the same experience as them, we would be afraid too. The only thing that would remove the fear is if you believed that God also wanted to show you mercy, and that there would be, you know, a sacrificial system to atone for your sins, etc., etc. So their reaction is not strange. So they react in fear. It's not the right reaction, but I understand it. And what they say to Moses is that just have God speak to you from now on. Just tell us what he said. We don't want to get too close to him. What they did here is they rejected their call. They rejected their call to be a kingdom of priests. And what would it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Well, it ties back to what God said to Abraham. What did God want to do through Abraham? He wanted to set it up so that all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Every single one of them were intended by God to be a conduit of blessing to other peoples and to help them bring those people into the knowledge of Yahweh, the one true God. Yeah.
What you just stated, it reminds me of when we receive our purpose or call that God has designed for us to do. He gives it to us, and we're like, oh no, not too sure about that.
Yeah.
I can't do that. I'm not worthy of that, or that's too big for me. That's too big of a task for me. You know?
That's exactly right.
Same thing.
Yeah, and I don't want to put any numbers on it. I don't want to manipulate any of you by guilt, but I do think that many Christians shrink back from what they're actually supposed to. Just because you're blessed, looking at the blessings in your life is not the right measuring stick, the yardstick to use to determine whether or not you're fulfilling your calling. Yeah, I think that's true. All right, and then, in terms of being this kingdom of priests, it's the same thing. When you read through the Mosaic Law, it's the same purpose that Abraham had. They were supposed to preserve the true knowledge of God and His purposes. They're supposed to be mediators of God's blessings for all peoples and nations. And they're supposed to be the people through whom the Redeemer, Messiah, King would eventually come. Moses talked about a prophet who would be greater than him that would come after him. And the land that God placed them in is strategically located. Remember, Abraham was not from that land. He actually lived down in what would be southeastern Iraq. So that's where he was located. He lived in a place that was just the west side of the Iranian-Iraqi border, modern Iran and a modern Iraq. And he traveled out of there quite a long distance, came up north into an area, I think, that is probably near Syria and southern Turkey today. And then from there was led by God to come down into what today is considered to be Israel or Palestine, kind of wandering in that whole area there. And the reason why that place was chosen, it's an interesting location. It's not a great location if you want to build an empire. And the reason is that the topography doesn't lend itself to any kind of natural defenses. There are no mountains or anything like that. It's a narrow strip of land that actually connected three continents. So you've got Africa to the south, you've got Asia pushing to the east, you've got Europe up, you know, going that way into modern Turkey today. And for the what they call the Mesopotamian world, trade would come through there all the time, so it was constantly being traveled across by international people in the ancient world. So economically it had some real potential. Militarily, of course, it was very difficult to defend. But the other thing was is that the centers, for many, many centuries, even before they got in there and after they got there, there were significant centers of power in various civilizations that were located typically to the north, to the southwest, and then sometimes towards the east, northeast actually. And these kingdoms, these empires, were battling against each other, and they marched regularly with their armies through the land of Israel. So it's a very extremely vulnerable place to be located, but it is strategically the best place if you want exposure to lots of different societies, ethnicities, peoples, cultures. And that's right, both. It's both, yeah. The people coming through or traveling out from there. So that always to me is a very interesting thing to think about, what God called Israel into. All right, the Exodus. This is real important, and we have the Exodus and the law to cover in the time we got. I think we can do it. The Exodus is often overlooked. The African-American church in America has been more aware of its significance in the way that it speaks prophetically to a people today. And many oppressed peoples in other parts of the world have also identified with this story. People generally whose lives have gone well and who are part of people groups that have privilege tend to not recognize how important this story is. So let's think about it a little bit. God's deliverance of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt is the first major reference to God's redemptive purposes in the biblical story. Now, we have these seed promises given earlier to Abraham and so on, but not much is unpacked in terms of what this is going to look like. So remember, the Exodus precedes the law. When you look at the Exodus and how important it is in the Old Testament, what you find is that it features prominently in Israel's law, in Israel's festivals, in Israel's psalms, and it comes up in the prophets too. So in the same way that the crucifixion of Jesus is kind of like this central identifying historical event for Christians, that's what the Exodus is to the Jew. So the Exodus is a big stinking deal. And we need to really grasp that. And you'll see why here in a second. One of the things about the Exodus is that it reveals God's character and heart, but not just toward Israel, but because of things that are said in the biblical text, we discover that it's a window into God's heart for the peoples of the world, not just for Israel. What God was going to do for Israel, again, was not just for Israel's sake. God wants to bless all the peoples of the world. So what did he do? Well, one of the things that many churches just fail to recognize altogether, again, unless you're from a church tradition where your people have experienced oppression and injustice and suffering, you typically don't hear preaching along these lines. But the Exodus was never just about getting them into a relationship with Yahweh and so that it's only a spiritual deliverance. Yes, it is a spiritual deliverance, and that's the first thing we consider here. God delivered them from spiritual ignorance and bondage. They had been in Egypt. They were subject to polytheism and a lot of the bad thinking, if you will, of the ancient world. But he did more than that. He also delivered them from political, social, and economic oppression. He didn't just deliver them spiritually and then leave them in Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. I mean, he could have used his power through Moses and presumably successive prophets to protect them there and, you know, to give them favor as they had had it earlier in their history in Egypt. But he delivered them altogether from Egypt so that they were no longer under political oppression, they were no longer under social oppression, and they were no longer under economic oppression. And if you look at these verses later on your own, I mean, you can see this. It's explicitly stated that God wants to do this for them. God's purpose was that they might know, serve, and worship Him, and that this would be emblematic of what He desired for all peoples of all nations. In other words, that there's a Hebrew word that is usually translated as peace, but all most lexicons and theologians, biblical scholars that talk about this word shalom, understand that it's a much it has a much broader meaning and a richer meaning than simply the idea of like peace, like internal peace or something like that. The word actually is a holistic word that means an overall well-being. In other words, in every aspect of human experience. So in relationships, in safety, in family, in prosperity, that the whole human experience would be one that is blessed and at rest, if you will, at peace with God and with other people around them. And this is what God was suggesting was potentially available to Israel. Now we know, of course, that Israel failed because they're no different than you and me. And God knew they would fail. But that doesn't detract from the genuineness of the intention. God expresses his intentions. And while Israel never fully enters into it, the whole idea was is that in real human history with a subset of humanity, God was performing an object lesson that would take thousands of years to unfold. But that then would be picked up by Jesus, who would be the embodiment of what Israel was supposed to be. So that Israel is actually in one person everything that Israel was supposed to be, and that Israel, or Jesus then, as the true Israel, would actually secure all of these promises that God had intended to bring to pass for this subset of humanity and through whom he wanted to bring out to the whole world. And that, of course, happens when Jesus comes back. We experience it in a measure partially now, but all of the promises that are piled up in the Old Testament for what God wants to do for the families of the earth, and then all of these great promises in the New Testament that look forward to a future age, the resurrection age, they all hinge on Jesus. He's the one that brings them all to pass. So number three here, the Exodus serves as a template for God's promised future deliverance for humanity. The prophets, you can find places in the prophets, I've listed two for you. When they look back to the Exodus, they speak of a new day when God's redemption of the world, not just Israel, but the world, will be like the Exodus. But it'll be even greater in scope and will eclipse it in scale. Now the shocking thing about a couple of these texts, the ones that I pulled out here for you, is that when they talk about what God's going to do in the future, they actually use language like this, that the Jews are supposed to forget the Exodus. Now the Exodus is their defining historical event, like the cross is for us as Christians. And God is telling them, look, forget what I did before. As significant as that was, as the key historical event by which I defined you as a people and entered into a relationship with you as a people, and by which you have understood yourselves for thousands of years, I'm going to do something in the future that is going to so eclipse that, that you're going to find your identity in that future Exodus. And, well, anyway, we can't get ahead of ourselves. Enough there. And here's the second bullet under number three, and we finish up the review of the Exodus. If you were to, there's a great author, this is a great book, it's not an easy read, but if you're ever interested in really understanding the Old Testament from the perspective of God being on mission and how it ties together with the New Testament, this book by Christopher Wright called The Mission of God is extraordinary. And borrowing from him, as he analyzes and summarizes the hope of the Mosaic Law and the hope that gets unpacked by the prophets, what he says is this: the prophetic hope of the Old Testament involves God's promises of justice without oppression, economic fruitfulness without exploitation, freedom from violence and fear, and perfect obedience to Yahweh based on total forgiveness. That those ideas are what are embedded in the vision that's laid out in the Mosaic Law for Israel, and then through Israel, what was supposed to ultimately come to the nations of the world. That still has not been realized in the world. There are bits and pieces of it, different times in history, different peoples and groups and nations have experienced measures of fulfillment of these objectives. But this will happen one day. The Bible guarantees it. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees it. Although it's only one person, God said that when He raised Jesus from the dead, that we're to understand that as a sign of the guarantee that He has given us, that everything He promised in the Old Testament, as well as all the promises that run up in the New Testament, every one of them is going to be fulfilled. God's going to bring it all to pass. Okay, you guys good?
Good, yeah.
All right, we got just a few more minutes and we'll finish up the law then. So all this is connected. And that's why I've got them all in this lesson, because you can't really talk about, the Exodus and the law and Israel as a nation being birthed, all those three things, of course, tied together in that same time period around Moses. But all of that is already tied to Abraham. And so Abraham is the foundation. He's the beginning of the narrative of redemption. And then it really gets rolling in the Exodus, and then, you know, the objectives that God lays out in the Mosaic Law. So let's talk about the law. A few things here. God gave the law to Israel through Moses. And we understand that Moses is what's called a type of Christ, i.e. that there are real historical people and real historical events and real historical artifacts, such as a tabernacle, that were, that God worked through, or that God brought about, that God intended to be understood as symbols that foreshadowed greater things that would happen in the future. And so that's what typology is. Typology is not a thing where you go to some Old Testament story and you just start arbitrarily assigning symbolic meaning to all the different details of the story. That's called allegory. Typology is different. Typology has to do with the idea that there are overarching persons and events and artifacts that were designed to reveal certain truths that would be clearly articulated in the New Testament, and there's no mistaking the connection between the two. In other words, when you analyze it and you explain it to other people, anybody could have arrived at the same conclusion with just a little bit of, you know, reflection. Okay, allegory, though, it leaves you more feeling like, oh my goodness, that man is, or that woman is so spiritual. How in the world did they get that insight? I never could have discovered that, right? And neither could anybody else, because they just made it up out of their mind. So, okay, the law. Let's look at number two. The primary purpose of the law was to preserve the true knowledge of God and His purposes of redemption, and so tutor Israel and humanity. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3:24. He said that the law was given as a tutor. As a tutor. God knew from the beginning that Israel would fail. You know, when you raise a child, sometimes you need them to actually discover what they're good at and what they're not good at. Mm-hmm. And even in your own life, as you mature and go through life, you know, some parents make a huge mistake in trying to always protect their children from failure. Failure sometimes is the best teacher in life.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And I have a daughter-in-law who's embarking, and I think she'll pull it off, but I think it's going to turn out to be a lot harder than what she and my son, her husband, think. She's starting her own salon as an esthetician in Brooklyn, a high-end salon. But it's a huge risk financially, you know. And anyway, so there's a part of me that's very nervous for them. But I think back on my own journey, and I know that God called me to do certain things in my life, some of which I was only marginally successful at. But I know God called me to do them. And it was necessary for me to do them and to discover or to become more fully aware of what I'm good at and what I'm not good at. So that I could focus better, you know, in later years with things that God would call me to do then, right? And so Israel, this is not disingenuous of God to embark on this relationship with Israel, give them the law, call them into a relationship, knowing full well that they would fail. Because it was necessary. It was necessary. It was necessary for the accumulation of a body of knowledge that would set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. And out of then a remnant of Jews who were alive at the time that Jesus would come into the world, they would be able to quickly attach themselves to Jesus and understand in a relatively short period who he was, what his mission was about, and how it tied into all of these concepts that were embedded into the Mosaic Law, if that makes sense. The whole idea of atonement, of a holy sacrifice, of a priesthood. And I mean, it's just you run down the line. God being holy, humans being sinful, the idea of wanting to take the blessing to the nations. All of that is embedded in the law. But if that had never been revealed, and if Israel hadn't gone through its more than 1,000 years of anguishing personal and corporate history, suffering again and again as they would backslide and then be punished by foreign nations, etc., etc., then there never would have been a people made ready for the coming of the Messiah. And one of the lines that if you read again and you watch this story unfold is that Jesus could not come into the world until there was a people ready for him. Mm-hmm. Had he come into the world prematurely, lived the same sinless life, and been wrongly condemned and, you know, murdered, tortured and murdered in some way, and then risen from the dead, how would that be of benefit? How would that impact the world if there were no people that could make sense of it? And that would commit themselves to that story and that person. So that's what it was about. And the law, one of the things, again, if you read Genesis before and then on into Exodus, if you read the history of people, humanity, before the giving of the law, one of the things you find is that in general, on the face of the earth, people were without a clear understanding of God. They didn't understand God's holiness. They didn't even understand that there was only one God. They didn't understand his design and purpose for humanity. They didn't understand how corrupt they were. I mean, the Bible, out of every religion, actually has probably the most negative view of humans. And with all of that as a backdrop, they had no way of understanding atonement and redemption. So all of these important truths are embedded in the law. They're reinforced in the law. They're reinforced in the telling of the story. They're reinforced through the ritual practices. And so these things, as a people would commit themselves to it, and that took many generations before they actually became fully committed. It wasn't until they came back from the Exodus in Babylon that you actually find a lasting commitment on the part of a subset of Jews or Israeli people to the truths that are revealed in the Mosaic Law. And what's interesting about that, of course, is that that period of time from, let's say, Moses is somewhere around maybe 1400 BC, if we go back to Abraham, 2000 BC. Israel comes back from the Babylonian exile only a few hundred years before Jesus shows up on the scene. So what that means is that God is working with the descendants of Abraham for more than 1,000 years, almost 1,500 years roughly, just to purge them of their tendencies to gravitate back towards idolatry, to injustice, to immorality. I mean, think about that. God works on, like, he has projects that he works on that scales multitudes of generations. And sometimes we get hung up because our little part in the story, we don't understand why things aren't going the way we want them to. I mean, it's just a whole different scale. So the law was meant to tutor them, and it eventually does, but it takes a long time. Now, here's think of, if you think about the sacrificial system and some of the other things that are said and done, consider this brief list of truths that are embedded in the law, because all of these truths apply to what Jesus did. Number one is the incredible holiness and exacting justice of God. That is taught in the law. Second, God's immutable standard. Immutable, remember, means unchanging. So God's unchanging standard of perfect obedience that's supposed to spring from faith as a condition for humanity to walk in relationship with God. That's embedded in the law. The terrible sinfulness of humanity. That's embedded in the law. God's desire, in spite of this, to have a loving relationship with humans, both individually and as a community, that's embedded in the law. Then our desperate need for atonement, as well as our own inability or incapacity to provide it for ourselves, or even to define how it should be accomplished, right? It's not, we can't go out and do good works. The law doesn't say by going out and doing good works that atones for your sin. No, there has to be an innocent blood victim that is representing you. In other words, you're supposed to be the animal. You're supposed to have your throat slit. Jesus. That's what you deserve.
Yeah.
But God is willing to take what you, the punishment you deserve, and place it on an innocent victim. And of course, that's not the ultimate innocent victim, because how can an animal truly represent you? God, just if you will, was willing, even though people didn't understand it, God was willing to accept their faith in that directive as being of the same kind of substance of faith as we would eventually exercise for the human victim that stood in our place, namely Jesus, right? It's the same kind of faith. And so God is simply crediting them then with the same kind of righteousness. And so we weren't allowed to actually provide the means of atonement ourselves. It's not by us. God is the one who says what the substitute needs to be and what needs to happen. And that's the next bullet here. God's definition and acceptance of an appropriate sacrifice as an atonement for our sin, which then paves the way for our relationship with God. That's embedded in the law. And then the last one is the necessity of repentance and faith as the foundational response to God's revelation concerning these truths listed above. In other words, it wasn't the mindless, perfunctory, rote, ritual practice of all of these cultic laws, meaning the laws that are associated with the worship system in the tabernacle. That's not what justified a person in the Old Testament. When you read about the people who were in right relationship with God, it's because they had a heart response to the stuff that God was telling them to do. And that leads into this last point here. This is real important, because a lot of people, when they read the New Testament, they don't realize that they are misreading the New Testament's treatment of the Mosaic Law. So let me first of all tell you the two things that the New Testament does when it speaks about the Old Testament law. Number one is that it critiques the Old Testament law not as being bad, but as being impotent. Paul calls the law in Romans chapter 7 holy and spiritual and good. Now, how many of us think about the law that way? The average Christian doesn't. He says it's holy, it's spiritual, and good. But what he points out is that because there was no commensurate gift of the Spirit of God to come and live in the person, that the sinful human is incapable of living up to the standard of that law, which is holy, good, and spiritual. So the problem is not the law, the problem is you and me. And so Romans 6, 7, and 8 lay this out, and 6 says that because of what Jesus has done, we can obey God. Romans 7 says we can't obey God, though, in our own strength. We can learn about what God wants from the law, but we can't do it. And then Romans 8 tells us, but yes, we can, because Jesus has made available the gift of the Holy Spirit, and with the Spirit's help, we can obey God. Okay? Now, the second way that the New Testament treats the law, and this shows up primarily in the Gospels, is that, for example, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and some other things that are said are an attack not on the law itself directly, they are an attack on the distorted understanding and application of the law by the religious teachers of his day. So the New Testament actually does not have a negative view of the law. And that's what I want to underscore. If you read Psalm 119, for example, the psalmist is in love with the law. The psalmist knows God through the law. The law is a blessing. The law brings life to him. The law guides him and keeps him from doing evil. The law preserves his relationship with God. The law is actually a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But the question is that how do you understand the law, and how does the law function in the way that you relate to God? Because there's lots of people in the Old Testament that had great relationships with God, yet they lived out their life under the Mosaic Law. So this is section 4, and we finish with this. The law was never the basis for entering a relationship with God or earning a relationship with God. Think about it. Prior to the giving of the law, Abel was accepted by God. Enoch walked with God. Mm-hmm. Noah found favor with God. And Abraham was credited with righteousness by God. No law. No Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. People had relationship with God at a deep level without any law. Mm-hmm. How was that then? So what's the function of the law? Think about Israel. God had already redeemed Israel for himself in the Exodus. He already chose them. He had already given promises to them. He already acted with a mighty outstretched arm and defeated their enemies and delivered them up out of Egypt. They were his people, and they were redeemed by him before the law was given. This is part of the argument that Paul makes in the New Testament. Third bullet. Instead, the way that we are supposed to understand the law is that the law was a covenant for those who were already accepted by God on the basis of faith, with clearly stipulated terms of loyalty toward God. Obedience to the Mosaic Law was to spring from hearts of faith in a repentant people who had already been chosen by God. It was not a system of merit for the unsaved. So all of your best Old Testament scholars recognize this, and it appears in all of their reflective writings, you know, as they unpack the Old Testament. But a lot of popular preaching is inadequately informed because they misread the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament criticizes the law, or critiques the law, because the law doesn't come with the Spirit, which enables you to actually keep it. And then secondly, there's a huge critique of the Pharisees and the scribes because of the way that they're interpreting the law and the way they're applying the law. Paul said the law was actually a good thing that was supposed to tutor Israel and humanity to come to understand the great truths that would be revealed and accomplished through Jesus. So the law is not a bad thing. And then finally, the last one here, the consistent teaching of Israel's prophets in later years emphasized that no one was saved through the mere ritual observance of the ceremonial aspects of the law. Faith toward God, manifested in obedience to the law, including the moral precepts and principles of social justice, those are the things that please God. That's what pleased God in the Old Testament. And if you think about it, the law presupposes that people are going to fail, mm-hmm. right? Because every day there's sacrifices. Why would you need sacrifices every day if there wasn't sin?
Right.
All right, so that wraps up then kind of, we've got, you know, stage one, if you will, with the creation and fall. Now stage two, a little bit the development of the history of Israel. Next week, I won't be here. I'll be out of town. I'll have a good substitute for you, though. And I've got a couple of people I'm looking at right now. And then Next, what's going to be great about next week? Next week is going to finish out the Old Testament and set the stage for Jesus as the Messiah. So when we get to the fourth one and I do that, what I'm hoping will happen is that you'll no longer see Jesus as just sort of like this plan B, but that Jesus is in continuity with everything that was developed in the Old Testament. I mean, it just flows, okay? And so I'm hoping that you're going to understand him in a new way. So, all right.
Amen.
Bless you guys.